People in our day usually measure success by numbers. We're into crowds. 75,000 people jam into a stadium to see a football game, and we say it was a great success. 10,000 people flock to hear a rock musician, and he's elated with his success. The attendance at our church is one of the largest in the county. We say, by human terms, we are a success. But you know, that's not the way Jesus measured success. He wasn't on our wavelength. Somehow or other, he was different. He didn't measure it by crowds. He measured it by commitment. As a matter of fact, he actually took pains to thin out the crowds on occasion, so that the people he had left were totally committed to him. And he had a name for those people. He called them his disciples. Now, the word disciple means literally a learner. Someone who follows somebody else's teaching, who listens to it, learns it, and follows it. But the word was actually used in a number of different ways in the scripture. For instance, it was used of people who were merely curious about the gospel, but who never truly believed it. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, the Apostle John tells us that some of his disciples from that day forward walked no more with him. They were called disciples, but they didn't go on with him. Evidently, at first they professed to believe, but they really didn't believe. They didn't continue to walk with him. They were just curious. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the word disciple is used of all true Christians. It says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Uses the word interchangeably. Disciple, Christian, they're the same thing. So if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight, there is a sense in which you are a disciple, as every true believer in Jesus Christ is. So it's used of the curious, it's used of those who are convinced that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your Lord and Savior. But there is another way that it's used. It's also used of a special kind of Christian. Not only one who believes in Christ and accepts his teaching, but one who follows him with total dedication and obedience. We're talking about total committed. These are the committed. Now, it's God's desire that all of us be in this category number 3, the committed, this special kind of Christian. But unfortunately, we're not all there. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, talked about carnal Christians. True believers in Jesus Christ, but disciples of Christ, but dominated and controlled by the flesh. That's what carnal means. And he goes on to tell us there's something better than that. Something infinitely more blessed and infinitely more rewarding than being a carnal Christian. It's the kind of discipleship the Lord Jesus loved to talk about. Disciples whose lives are marked by obedience and by fruitfulness. Your Bible's open to John chapter 15. Jesus described these kinds of people in verses 7 and 8. He was talking to his disciples, and he said to them, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." They were already disciples. They were true believers in Jesus Christ. He was talking about something more. He was talking about a discipleship that goes beyond mere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something beyond the act of salvation. He was talking about fruitful, obedient, committed disciples. And one of the central New Testament passages of Scripture on that kind of discipleship is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bible, please. Let's talk about it. This is where the Lord Jesus describes category 3 disciples for us. So let's examine it and see what our lives will be like if we're truly Christ's disciples, in the highest and best sense of that word. The first thing we learn from the Lord is that he will be first in our affections if we are truly his disciples. He will be first in our affections. Let's begin in verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them. Now let's just pause a minute before we find out what he said. Great multitudes. It looks like, by human standards, he was a success. I mean, they thought he might be the Messiah. So they wanted to be among his followers, be part of the exciting things that he was doing, being on the ground floor of the kingdom that they anticipated he would establish once he reached Jerusalem. But he wanted them to understand what he was really talking about and what he was really looking for. Disciples in the best sense of that term. So he turned and he said to them, here it comes, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, that seems pretty strong. Hate? I mean, the word means dislike, detest, loathe. You mean we have to loathe our families in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? I know some people who feel that way about some members of their families, but they hardly qualify as disciples of Christ. Yet the Lord Jesus requires this. He says, if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to hate your family. Wow. Maybe it would help us if we looked at the parallel passage to this in Matthew 10. So hold on to Luke 14 and turn back to Matthew chapter 10 just for a moment. Matthew 10, 37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, when Christ says hate, what he means by that, evidently, according to the Matthew parallel account, is to love them less than we love him. Disciples' love for Christ will exceed his love for anyone else, even his own family. We will not love anyone in our families more than we love the Lord Jesus if we're disciples of Christ. Now, as you know, people in the East often spoke in vivid terms for emphasis. God doesn't want us to have malicious feelings toward anybody, much less our own family members. But next to our love for Christ, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Next to our love for him, the highest and dearest and most beautiful of all natural affections will look like hatred. That's how much he wants us to love him, if we're truly his disciples. And when love for family clashes with love for Christ, there's only one choice that we have to make. And that's to resist the tug of our human heartstrings and follow him without compromise or without question. Now that doesn't mean we neglect our families to do, quote, do the Lord's work. I know people that don't enjoy being with their families very much, and so they get active in their church work or ministering to other people and use that as an excuse to avoid their families. That's not what we're talking about here. Ministering to their needs, the needs of your own family members, is part of the Lord's work. So don't neglect your family to do the Lord's work. We're not talking about the Lord's work. We're talking about the Lord himself, personally, and our love and devotion to him. When we love him as we should, our family members will experience the benefit of that because our lives are going to change and they're going to feel the benefits of our love for the Lord Jesus. They'll be the beneficiaries of it. But the fact remains, our love for them will not even begin to compare with our love for him. Dr. H.A. Ironside told the story of a little Jewish girl who trusted Christ and wanted to be baptized. Her mother was irate at the prospect and told her daughter that indeed she must hate her family. The girl tried to explain and convince her parents that she really did love them, but it was all in vain. It was to no avail. You see, her love for the Lord had so overshadowed her love for her family that by comparison, it actually appeared to her parents, and they became convinced of it, that she really did hate them. That probably is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. Is your love for him so strong, so great, that by comparison, it makes our love for others look like hatred?
But there's one other little phrase in that verse I don't want you to miss. It's at in the last clause there, and his own life also, next to the last clause, see it? And his own life also. That's the hardest part. Seldom do we love anything more than we love our own lives. I mean, I have to be frank with you, I love my life. I mean, I think about what makes me happy and what I want in life and what I'd like to do. I don't want to die. I love my life. And I'm sure most of you feel the very same way. But true discipleship requires a willingness to give up all personal desires and all personal ambitions and interests and affections and goals and aspirations, all that is dearest to us, even the privilege of living itself, if that's what the Lord Jesus asks of us, if that's what he wants. And his own life also. You know, we often talk about discipleship programs and discipling. We have discipleship ministries in our own church. But you know, sometimes I think we fail to fully understand the implications of what discipleship really is and what it involves. See, we're talking about making Christ first in our affections. Absolutely first, before everything. Absolutely everything and everyone. Including ourselves. Our own lives also. That's discipleship. Christ will be first in our affections. But that's not all. The Lord Jesus goes on to teach us that when we are truly his disciples, we will be submissive to his will. He will be first in our affections. We will be submissive to his will. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross, it's the way the Lord Jesus puts it, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. The heart of discipleship, the Lord Jesus says, is cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. And that is so misunderstood. Our cross, as you well know, has nothing to do with our aches and pains or the nasty things our mother-in-law said about us. And incidentally, my mother-in-law likes me. My father-in-law liked me too before he went home to glory. He even told Mary, "You stick with Richard." You know, all the guys she dated, stick with him. He likes me. But maybe yours doesn't. And maybe somebody else doesn't like you. Maybe somebody has said some really bad things about you. And you say, "Well, that's just a cross I have to bear." No, it isn't. Those are things you have to live with whether you like it or not. Your cross is something you take up voluntarily. See it? You bear it. You take it up, he says in other passages of Scripture. We can take or leave our cross. We have a choice. You know, the best way to discover the meaning of the cross is for us to think through what it meant for the Lord Jesus. Because it's going to mean basically the same for us as it meant for him. What did the cross entail for Jesus Christ? What was the heart of it? What was the issue as he faced the cross? Was it not total submission to his Father's will? Wasn't that the issue? It was the cross with which he struggled and agonized in the garden. It was the cross that was foremost in his mind when he finally uttered those words in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was thinking about the cross when he said that. It was a matter of will. Surrender to the Father's will. The cross was the mark of Jesus' surrender to the Father's will. That's what it meant to him. That was the heart of it. And it's the same for us. When we take up our cross, we are saying, "Lord, I want your will more than my own. Whatever it is. Lord, I want to obey you, whatever that costs me." And cost us, it will. You can be sure. Think about what a cross costs. And I'm not talking about a pretty little gold cross we wear on necklaces or tie clasp. You know, I'm talking about that cruel invention of Roman executioners for putting criminals to death. Think about what a cross costs. First, it costs great suffering. Anyone nailed to a cross is in absolute anguish and torment. It was a horrendous way to die. It was extreme, horrid pain. Doing what Christ wants us to do could mean the same for us. Now, it doesn't for very many people in this country. It has for some in communist countries, in Muslim countries, and others around the world, however. Submitting to the Father's will could mean pain and suffering. It could. Maybe it won't. But it could cost that. It could. Did for Jesus. That's what the cross cost him. Pain. Could for us. Second, it meant humiliation and shame. It cost humiliation and shame. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest forms of humanity. And anyone nailed to a cross was scoffed and ridiculed and scorned. People who walked by shouted insults and spit and did anything to show humiliation. The cross cost humiliation and shame. Submitting to Christ and his will could mean the same for us. It has for countless others who have stood firm for him. Are you willing to let it be known that you're a Christian? When nobody else names the name of Christ in your office or your plant or your store or your school or wherever it is you spend your time? Nobody else names the name of Christ. And as a matter of fact, nearly everybody there makes light of the Christian faith in some way or other. Are you willing to stand up and be counted and say, yes, but I'm a Christian? And let me tell you what it means to be a Christian. Are you willing to do that? It may mean humiliation and shame. But that's what the cross costs. That's what a cross cost Jesus. Pain, humiliation, and shame. Third, the cross cost rejection. Crucifixion was a criminal's death. Few people want to be identified with criminals. They were rejected. When Jesus was crucified, he was rejected by men. And it could mean the same for us. Some have been rejected by their families for their faith in Christ. Some time ago, I told you, maybe a year ago, a story of a man from India whose testimony I heard at Dallas Seminary when I was there for a board meeting. A young man whose father pulled out a gun and said, "You see this gun? If you ever come back to this house again, I will kill you with it." That's rejection. He was willing to bear that for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the cross. That's what the cross costs. Are you willing to bear your cross? Are you willing to submit to the will of Jesus Christ, whatever it costs? Suffering, shame, rejection, that's a rather high cost. And the Lord wants us to be sure we count the cost before we volunteer for cross-bearing. As a matter of fact, he tells two parables to make that point. The first one's about a builder. Look at verse 28. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Where I grew up in Bristol, Pennsylvania, there were no vacant lots in my neighborhood. It was fully built up. But there was one lot about two blocks from my house where the basement had been dug out and the basement walls had been laid with concrete blocks, but that's as far as it went. The house was never finished. For the 10 years I lived in that neighborhood, nothing was ever done anymore. It just overgrew with weeds. And when I was a littler kid, we used to play war games there. Great place to play war games in a basement with unfinished walls, you know. And as I grew a little older and I'd walk by that property, I'd look at it and I wonder who owns that? I wonder why they started. In all these years, nothing more has been done on it. I mean, somebody evidently hadn't counted the cost, and it made them look rather foolish. If you don't count the cost, you look kind of foolish. There's a second parable about a king, verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. I'll tell you something else about me when I was a kid. I wasn't a very big kid. You knew that already, didn't you? And I was pretty sure that I couldn't win very many fights. So let me tell you something. I didn't start any. You know? I mean, I wasn't a brilliant kid. But I wasn't stupid either, you know? I mean, it's stupid to start a fight you know you can't win. That's stupid. Unless, of course, you got something to prove and you're willing to pay the price. You need to do some calculating before you begin and then act accordingly. So you best know, Jesus is saying, you best know that taking up your cross could cost you dearly. That's what those two parables are meant to teach us. It could cost you dearly. So you better be prepared to pay the price before you volunteer. That's the point. And yet, we don't really have much choice, do we? If we want our lives to honor the Lord who made us. He calls on us to be his disciples. And real disciples, in the best sense of that term, put him first in their affections and submit their wills to his will, whatever that costs them. That's what discipleship is. But real disciples will do one more thing. According to verse 33, if we are disciples of Christ, we will forsake all for him. That's what he said. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. All that we have. The word literally means all our belongings. Wow, this is pretty tough, isn't it? Now, I don't think that necessarily means we have to give everything away and live as paupers, hermits, or beggars. But it does mean that we must renounce the right to use all of our belongings as we please. That's what the word means, basically, to renounce. And to give Jesus Christ full control of our entire life, all that we are and all that we have. You see, everything we have has been entrusted to us by him. And we need to commit it to him. And make it available to him to use as he sees fit. All that we have. Not just 10% or 5% or 1% or whatever it is you give to the Lord's work. But all of it has to be available to him to use as he sees fit. To use it as we see fit is called embezzlement. To use it as he sees fit is called discipleship. That's what Luke 14:33 teaches. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake, renounce the right to use all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Discipleship, you see, is a whole life issue. It isn't just a matter of memorizing scripture, praying, studying the word, and sharing our faith. It touches every corner of our lives, everything. Our family life, our social life, as well as our devotional life and our church life. It touches our careers. How are you going to spend your life, young people? Are you going to do what you want to do, or are you going to do what Jesus wants you to do? That's the question, you see, about discipleship. That's the issue. Are you trying to find out what career you will best fit in? Are you saying, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to go where you want me to go and do whatever you want me to do. That's discipleship. It's going to involve our spare time activities. It's going to involve our friendships, our possessions, our motives, our ambitions, everything. That's what it says. And unless we're growing to this level of discipleship, we really aren't going to be a great deal of value in the eternal scheme of things. And that's the last point the Lord makes in this discourse on discipleship. It tells a little parable about salt. It's down in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, he says. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is valuable only when it possesses its special quality of saltiness. So the follower of Christ, in this context of discipleship, is of usefulness to his Savior only when he possesses the true character of discipleship, which is unselfish abandon to the will of Jesus Christ, total commitment to the Lord Jesus, an unwillingness to put the Lord Jesus first in our affections and to submit to his will and to forsake all for him makes us about as valuable as unsalty salt, which we would throw in the trash. That's what Jesus said. He said, but wait a minute. Why should I do this? Why should I be his disciple? Why should I be willing to sacrifice my life for somebody else and live as he wants me to live rather than the way I want to live? Why? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't even tell us why in this passage. I searched it through and I can't find any reason. He just says, do it. I guess the only reason implied in the passage would be that he is worthy of it. He is worthy of our total commitment to him. There are some other passages where he tells us why. If you want to see one, turn over to Mark chapter 10. Would you do that? This is the last thing I want to share with you. Look at it, please. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Mark 10, 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Oh, don't miss that one. And in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, the full enjoyment of entering into the eternal life which we now possess as children of God. We already have eternal life. But entering into the fullness of it. You see, God is no man's debtor. He will supply our need. I don't think he means we're going to own all those houses. But in a spiritual sense, there'll always be needs met. There'll be houses open to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are our friends and helpers in the body. He will supply our need more than adequately. And our eternal reward will far outweigh whatever sacrifice he ever calls for us to make here in time. You say, well, how do I know? Just take him at his word. That's what faith is. Believe him. That's his promise to you. Are you willing to take him at his word? Are you willing to be his disciple? The hours may be long. The pay may not be very good. But knowing that our lives count for something beyond time will make it worth the cost. Are you ready to enlist? Will you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the Lord's challenge to us tonight from Luke 14. Let's pray. Lord, you've asked a lot from us. More than many, maybe most of us, are willing to give. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us be willing. We really do want to honor you and please you with our lives. That's why we're here tonight, Lord. And I pray that we will become disciples of the Lord Jesus in the best and highest sense of that term, fully committed to do his will, whatever that costs. God, help us to do that, we pray. And may the world around us feel the impact of our discipleship. And may the Lord Jesus be praised. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.